Everybody, you guys fill up with carbs and ready for a nap?
Yep.
Yeah. All right, that's good. Well, hopefully we won't have a nap after this, if that sounds good. My name is Ryan Lister. I'm a professor here at Boyce College. We are so glad to have you here on our campus. So glad to be a part of D3. And I pray it's been really, really fruitful for you so far. Today, what we're going to do is we're going to think hard about this question that's on the screen. Why even go to church? And really what I'm after here is helping you understand why the church matters. And really specifically, why the church should matter to you. You have, as we'll see here in a second, you have a lot of big decisions coming up in your life. A lot of big decisions. And one of those decisions is where the church will land outside of your home once you've moved out. And so we want to help you. I want to help you intentionally see how beautiful the gift God has given to us in the church really is, why it matters, and how it helps you answer your deepest questions, your deepest desires, your deepest longings. Okay? So that's what we're after today. Big picture. Let's pray and let's jump in. Lord, you are good. The fact that we can gather together and think, and feel, and hope into all that you've given to us. You have given us your word, both written, and the center of that written word, the word incarnate. So right now, Lord, I pray that you would be with us, that you would take all of these ideas and that you would apply them deep, deep into our hearts, that you would call them to mind when we are struggling with these big questions, and that you would push us into seeing just how beautiful a gift the church is. Recognizing that it is always serving us to know you and to worship you, not itself, pushing us towards what you want to accomplish in and through us. So Lord, be with us here right now in this moment. May we give our hearts to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so as I mentioned, this is what we're after. Why even go to church? And really what I'm probably assuming, you can correct me after this if I'm wrong, is that this really isn't a question probably at the forefront of your minds. Like, biggest question in places like this are typically like, where's the bathroom, right? Or when's lunch? Or why didn't I sleep at all last night? How many of you had like slept at all? A little bit? Just a little bit. Okay, so I know that's probably the bigger questions that are floating around right now. Not this question of why even go to church. But what I want you to do is recognize that that question is being answered in your life. And most often than not, if you're like me, it's being answered by default. And just what I mean by that is that the reason, when I was your age, the reason I went to church is because that's where my parents' car was going on Sunday mornings, right? And they sort of spatulated me into the car, and I ended up there. Later, when I started thinking about it a little bit more, it's because that's where my friends were, okay? And if I'm going to be quite honest, that's where a lot of the cute girls were. And so that was also a motivating factor, but it was also always a default type factor. Like, I went to church just because I went to church, all right? It was chosen for me predominantly, and oftentimes it's chosen for you. And that's why I want to put us to the second question. Why should this question actually matter? Why should it actually play out? Why should it matter? And there's a million reasons. But one I want to just highlight for you right now, what I mentioned briefly before, is that this is going to be you in a few years. All right? You will be moving forward, moving onward somewhere. You will either be going to college or moving out of your parents' house. Your parents are saying, please move out of my house. That's what all this is. There's a place where you are going to be outside of those who have made decisions for you, realm of decision making. And you're going to have to come face to face with this question of why even go to church? So much so that you don't have people making that decision, so you've got to do it. But here's the thing, even if it's chosen by us, what I found in my pastoral ministry is that it's still oftentimes being chosen by default. I mean, many people don't go to church because other things rise up and take priority in their life. So can you think about, okay, like, what's the temptation on Sundays to not go to church? Not that anybody here has felt these temptations. What have you got? What are some of those temptations?
Sleep in.
That's right. I want to sleep. Sleep is amazing. Sleep is God's gift in many ways, right? So sleep. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, I don't feel, I mean, just the general feeling. I don't feel like this. If anybody's into sports, right? NFL's on Sunday. There's a lot of games I gotta watch. Yes, ma'am.
I would rather be doing fill in the blank.
Fill in the blank. There's something else that I would rather be doing. So I pastored in Portland, Oregon for a while, and I recognized during certain times of year, especially when it got a little, never sunny much there, but when it was sunny, I recognized that like half of our people were gone. And I realized that's because, one, they were, like sun was happening, and then all the restaurants had established their Sunday brunches. Have you heard of this thing called brunch? They take breakfast and the lunch and they put it together, and it's amazing. And you go and you meet all your friends and you have a wonderful, wonderful time. But people were doing that instead of going to church. Again, just by default, not thinking about what the church is, why it actually should matter to us, but just sleep's better, brunch is better, et cetera, et cetera. So what I want to do today is sort of push us into a category of intentionality. What I want to do is to take a lot of things that are consistently in our subconscious and excavate those and show how the church actually addresses those ideas so that that subconscious question of why I should even go to church can be answered directly here, yes, but I want this to stay in your conscience as you go forward and you're making that decision your first Sunday at college, what do I do this morning? Okay, so that's what we're after, and I want it to be chosen by us. Now, here's the thing. That question, why the church matters, there are a ton of really good answers. You will get a lot of answers here this weekend. Does anybody know what the theme of this D3 conference? Do you know what it is? Do you know what? It's right there. Yes, it's written. It's what is the church, right? Why would we do that? Because we want you to have these answers in your head and in your heart. But today, I want to specifically drive this home. And I want to tie it to the very reasons you were created. Why go to church? Because God created you to have these deep, deep questions that only He can answer for you. He created you to have those in your heart to drive your life forward towards some end, towards some goal that only He has the fullest answer to, because He is the one who created you and He has authoritarian or author's rights over you, okay? So He created you with these questions. At the fall, we get separated from His answers and we try to flood in all of the answers of our own making that end up being cul-de-sacs or dead ends. And the church is God's gift to say, here's our response. Here's where these answers are found. This is bringing you back to what you were ultimately created for. So our biggest questions, let me just ask you here, what do you think some of the biggest questions, not like where's the bathroom, that kind of thing, but like, what are some of the biggest questions that you or others in your generation are facing?
Why am I here?
Why am I here? Who said that? Yes, this idea of why am I here? This is pushing on the category of purpose. Why do I exist? Right? Anything else?
Do I have to?
Do you have to do what?
Clean
my room? Yes. This is the idea. Picking up on that, like, how do I actually live this life? How do I live this life well? Is there actually a pattern for life? Or do I just make it up as I go? Do I get to just say, nah, I don't want to do that kind of thing? Yeah?
Why is there evil in the world?
Yeah, this idea of evil, this idea of morality. Like, what is this life really about? And where is it ultimately going? Yes?
Like, they're kind of struggling to share the gospel with peers because it's kind of like everybody's, like, controversial about the gospel.
Yeah, so the gospel, like this story that God has given us compared to other stories in the world, how do they fit together? Yeah. Are you guys going to answer together or? No, we'll see. We'll see. Okay.
I was going to say what happens after
that. Okay, yeah, that idea. Like, where is all this story going? Yeah.
How did we get here?
How did we get here? The points of origin. Those are all huge and amazing. We'll do two more and then we'll dive in here. Yeah. Go ahead.
Well, I think
Yeah, that idea of, is this important? Why is it important? Yeah?
How can I get the most out of the time that I have here?
Yeah, how can I actually have happiness and joy? Right? Those are huge. All right, so those are all floating around in our world. Those are all floating around in our hearts. So we want to bring those to bear. I'm going to give you four organizing questions that will trace through showing how the world answers them and how the church provides a better answer. But I don't just want to leave you with answers. I actually want to show you how the church gives you certain practices to implement these answers. So the biggest questions, just to organize our time today, it's all kind of floating around even what we've talked about. Who am I? This is the question of identity, right? This is a huge one in our world, okay? A huge one in our world. I had a student after a basketball game come up to me and just, it did not play well. Horrible game. He came up to me and was just lamenting the fact that I don't even know who I am when I have a game like that. Just notice the connection. Stat sheet defines who I am, right? That's floating around in our heads and our hearts. What's the point? Already heard that in here already, right? What's the point? This question of meaning. How should I live? This question of practice. Should I do right? Should I do wrong? Where's evil in all this? All these things are there. And then where is all this going? Is the question of hope. Maybe in our world, is there any type of hope? So that's the thing. Those are the questions, and there's many more, but those are the questions I want to sort of center our time on, and I want to show you how God answers them, specifically through his favorite answer key. And I want to say this favorite answer key is the church. Right? God gives you the gift of the church to do many, many things. But the church, and I want you to hear this afternoon, is the church helps you with your deepest questions. The ones you were created to ask, and the ones that only he can answer. So I want to focus in on that. So, and here's the other thing too. It's God gives you an answer key, but he also gives the church to be a laboratory where you work those answers out. Not on your own, not tucked away in a room somewhere, but with one another. And we'll talk about what that means as we go on. All right, so God's favorite answer key, God's favorite laboratory, that's the church. Here's what the church does. It takes that question, who am I? It doesn't just leave it as a question, it gives you a better answer by giving you a better story. The church invites you into a better story. Every time you step into the church, they are presenting you with a better narrative of the world. Then there's the question of what's the point? What's the point? And the church gives you and directs your life towards a better meaning. Okay, towards a better meaning. How should we live? Well, the church then directs you into the better life. What I would say directs you to the true good life. Everybody's pursuing the good life. Even as we speak, we're pursuing some vision of the good life. But do we get to determine that vision? Or has that vision been given to us? That's what we'll think through today. And then where is all this going, right? That question of hope is already answered by God in Christ. And the church tells us that there's a better goal, better thing that we're striving towards, a goal that has already been won, and a goal that we are still striving into. All right, so that's sort of the framework of where we're going. Again, what we're going to do is we're going to raise each and every one of these questions, these four questions, and then I'm going to give you a worldly answer, and then I'm going to show you how the church and what the church does helps give a better answer. And then at the end of each, I'll give you a couple of practices, a couple of pro tips, a couple of things to do in the laboratory of the church to help. Okay? Good? Are we all right? Everybody awake? We'll see. I don't know, maybe. All right, let's keep going. All right, so who am I? That's the question. This is that Christianity, or that the church's better story. So this is the one that answers the question of identity, and I think this older gentleman, Alistair MacIntyre, does a good job of setting why we need story. And what he says is this: I can only answer the question, what am I to do, or who am I, If I can answer the prior question to that, of what story or stories do I find myself a part of? So each and every one of us is using stories and narratives to sort of define and help us understand who we are. I remember when I used to go to my grandparents' house and I used to meet their friends, they would walk up to me and they say whippersnapper and all those weird words that grandparents do, grandparents' friends do. And then they would say, hey, young man, what's your story? And that was their way of asking me, who the heck are you? Why are you here? And when are you leaving? No, they didn't ask that. This is asking me what my identity was, like why was I there? Who am I? Et cetera, et cetera. So they ask you that question, what's your story? All right, so the world's way to identity. So we're gonna push away, just jump right in. This big idea that's currently out there is this idea called expressive individualism. Anybody ever heard that term before? Yeah, it's out there, expressive individualism. And notice here, the category, the structure is a narrative structure. Expressive individualism is picking up on just, you know, hey, what's the introduction? What's the meaning? What's the conflict? Who are the antagonists? I'm the protagonist. What's the climax? What's the redemption? And what's the conclusion? That's a plot synopsis of every movie or book you've ever read. And that's what expressive individualism is giving you. It's giving you a story. So today, this is what's kind of in many ways winning in our culture. So the meaning of expressive individualism: I want to live an authentic life approved by everyone. So recognize that. It's I want to be authentic, but it doesn't stop there. It also demands you approve of everything I'm doing. Okay, that's how I get my true authenticity. Yes, I live it, but you have to approve it. The conflict is when we're limited. We're limited by moral questions. We're limited by inauthentic life. As we'll see here in a second, we're limited by institutions pushing on us, you should do this, you shouldn't do that. Right? So that's the limitation, that's the conflict. The antagonist are those who are judging us, those judgmental elements of our culture that are saying that's not good, or that authentic life that you're pursuing, it's not gonna end well for you. Anybody applying moral norms, they're the problem. We gotta get them out of the way. So notice this, I'm not arguing for this. I'm just saying this is what the water you're swimming in. Okay, and then the redemption, what's redemption? Be and become your true self. Now I put the word there, fluid there, because that's really hard to define and it constantly changes. It's a bit like trying to nail Jell-O to the wall. What is your true self? Like, I have teenagers in my house. Their true self in the morning is different than their true self in the afternoon. Their true self before a nap is much different than their true self after a nap. So even trying to conceptualize what the true self is, it's really, really hard work. But that's what we're about, become our true self and to create an open community approving that lifestyle. And then the goal, where is all this going? You put in those categories, what's the conclusion or future hope? A utopian community with us at the center, right? We are the center of that community, one that accepts us and has self-expression, and it's all wonderful and perfect. Now that's a lot of big words, a lot of philosophy kind of floating around that. Let me give you a prime example that may get a little bit closer than home. If you want to know expressive individualism, then it's the first half of this movie. Okay?
No.
Have anybody ever seen, is this new to y'all? Do y'all know who this is?
Yes.
Okay, all right. You've probably grown up with us. You probably know the song that we're about to cite. But her story is going from this gal who is tight, buttoned up, she's the good girl, right? She's done everything the way society wants her to do, and then she lets it go, right? It becomes Elsa. You can even see the transition in her hair. Right? You have a nice tight button up to nice and free-flowing as she moves over to the let it go. So just real quick, I'm gonna cite these words, all right? And then we'll just see sort of how the transition happens. So this is Elsa at the beginning of the song pushing back against all those restrictive norms in our life. Don't let them in. This is what she hears all of them. Don't let them in. Don't let them see. Be the good girl you always have to be. Conceal, don't feel, don't let them know. Well, now they know. Now, what do they know? What do they know? What do they know?
She's not forgiven.
This! No. That she has let it go. All right? He's let it go. Let it go. Can't hold it back anymore. I am becoming my true self. That's what the let it go is. Turn away and slam the door. I don't care what they're going to say. Let the storm rage on.
The cold never bothered me anyway.
Yeah. See that? You have the narrative in you. This is in you, right? So it's there. It's that shift from being restricted to being my true self. That's what it's all about, okay? So that's the core of the world we're swimming in. That's what it's telling you. Now the church comes in, and I want to say it offers you a better story. It offers you a better story. Now let me ask you this. Where do you hear stories in church? Not like the flannel graph. Can you still do the flannel graph? I love flannel graph when I was a kid. Shows you how old I am, right? Where do you hear stories in church, like in the sanctuary? Where do you hear them? Like, where are stories being told to you? Read to you? Yes. Who said that? Yeah, the pulpit. That's what is happening every time the pastor gets up and preaches, right? That's what's taking place. That there is a call into a new, and I would argue, better story. So scripture and preaching are there to be heard, so that you could remember the better story of the gospel and you could have a better hope in the gospel. So here's one thing to recognize. All that Elsa stuff I just talked about, do you know where I heard that? I heard that in a sermon, not watching the movie. I heard someone evaluate it in a sermon so that he could invite us into the better story of the gospel. So that's one thing to recognize. As pastors or being in a church, you should understand and be able to see and note and potentially critique the world's stories so that the better story of the gospel comes through. Does anybody know who this is? This is Paul standing in the Areopagus. This is Acts 17. In Acts 17, Paul preaches the gospel, and he doesn't ever cite scripture. He uses all the background of the Athenian people and uses that to build a case for the gospel. It's fascinating and beautiful. He knows their story, and he shows them how God's story is better, how it teaches everything. So every time you walk into church, you should enter this story. There's a creation of you. There is a fall that separates you from God. There is a God who loves you enough to redeem you, and that redemption is going forth to a new and better creation. Notice what the story does. This is what should be happening out of your pulpits. It should be giving you this, the better story of the church. So meaning. What is meaning? According to the church, it's not the authentic life. It's finding our full identity in Christ. An identity that will be rooted eternally and forever. The conflict isn't with an inauthentic life. It's that we no longer flourish fully because of sin and separation from God. The antagonist are the world, the flesh, and the adversary, the ones who stand against us and tempt us away from God and his good story. And what is redemption here? It is being reconciled to God, but notice it extends into the world, and it extends even into ourselves. And the future hope is that we are brought back to flourish. We are brought back to who we were made to be and redeemed to be now, so that we may flourish right here, right now, not in perfection, progressively growing in that flourishing until we get to that perfection and where we'll go, where we're going even in this talk, in the new heaven and new earth. Okay. So, the better story is this, that we are in God's story. Do you need that slide? Would that help you? You got it. I'm here for you. All right. We are in the story because we are united to the central character of the story. That's what Galatians 2:20 is helping us see. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I am in the story because I am united to Christ himself. And I know where this story's going, and it's better than anything, even better than Frozen. It's better than anything this world can offer. All right, so that moves us to the second category. Not only is it scripture and preaching, but it pushes into the Lord's Supper and baptism. I mean, think about what the Lord's Supper and baptism are doing. Think about baptism specifically. What is baptism for? What is it going, what's going on in baptism? Anyone? What's baptism for? What happens? Just tell me what happens at baptism. Yes, it's a statement of being reborn in Christ. This is what we know, and it's a visual representation of that very thing, right? So when we see a baptism taking place, or we ourselves are baptized, all of our senses are brought into God's story. That's a beautiful and wonderful thing. God has created you with all of these senses to engage all of you in his work of the gospel, so that we feel the water, we smell the water, we see the water. And if we're in the water, we can taste the water. It's all there. Lord's Supper, we taste and see that the Lord is good. So when we go down in the waters, we are buried with Christ in baptism. And then we are brought up, what are we? We are raised to newness of life, so that we can enter into that story. All right, now, a couple better practices. So again, I don't want to just hear some things to think about. I actually want you to walk away with things to do. So the church's better practice. The reason I do this is because I want you to see that the church is God's sanctifying instrument in your life. It's not the only one, but it's a central one. God wants to conform you to the image of his son, and so he brings the church along so that you will stay in his story. Okay, so how do we stay in the story? Just a few, just real brief. Number one, join a small group or a Bible study that has scripture at its center. Now, I've been in Bible studies that I've spent 45 minutes talking about the game last night, and 5 minutes talking about scripture. So just push to really, really engage scripture. This is a minimal amount of time you have during the week, dive in. And then just one other suggestion, just questions you should ask yourself after a sermon. Doesn't have to be these, I mean, think about it. Come up with your own, but just two examples. Number one, what have I been forgetting that today's sermon reminds me or helps me remember? Like, what story have I bought into so much that I've forgotten the gospel story? And how does this help me remember? Okay. And then the second question, how does this change me? How does God's story actually change me? So just ask yourself this as you drive home from church. If you have other people in the car, ask one another. When you're in youth group, let this be maybe the first questions you ask one another. So on and so forth, just to help you live into that story. All right, so that's the first question, who am I? The second question is, what's the point? This is the issue of meaning. So what's the point? So the worldly way to meaning. It just, in a nutshell, it's this. You get and have to make your own meaning. It's up to you to do it. You have to do it. So let me show you how this plays out, like with scary French philosophers, then a scary film director, and then someone you know quite well, here's a scary philosopher. It's kind of staring into your soul, isn't it? So this is Michel Foucault, French philosopher, doesn't deal a lot with power. He says, from the idea that the self is not given to us, so notice that's what he's building off of, that the self is not given to us, which is a direct contradiction to the biblical story. So he's entered into that story that says the self is not given to us. I think there is only one practical consequence. There's only one thing we can do. We have to create ourselves as a work of art. So you have to define yourself. You have to set up the world appropriately. You have to create your own meaning. Building out of that, as this gentleman here, Stanley Kubrick, has a ton of really famous films, like The Shining, Clockwork Orange, all really weird. Don't watch them. They're really weird, okay? Stanley Kubrick puts it this way. The very meaninglessness of life forces man to create his own meaning. However vast the darkness, we must supply our own light. Now, you probably don't know those two people, but this next quote is rooted in the very things they're saying. It's downstream of it, and it's from someone you probably know very well. So this is Taylor Swift. She is giving her graduation speech after graduating NYU, and this is what she says. I know it can be really overwhelming figuring out what to be and when. So who figures out, you know, what meaning is? You do. And it can be overwhelming. When you are who you are now and how to act in order to get where you want to go, I have some good news. So here's her gospel. That's what gospel means, good news. Here's the good news. It's totally up to you. Okay, but then she's honest, because T-Swizzle is nothing but honest, right? Nothing but honest. She says, I also have some terrifying news. It's totally up to you. So you have to create your own self. You have to create your own meaning. And where does that leave us? If we're being honest, that leaves us terrified. And I would say if we try to do it, exhausted, as we stare into the void of what it means to create our own self. Right? And this plays out not just with Taylor Swift, but this plays out every time we engage this. We see this all the time. Social media, identity culture, coming out narratives, labels, identities, pronoun culture, aesthetic identities, all these things are out of this concept of creating our own meaning. Right? But that's problematic because you weren't created to make your own meaning. You were created to live into the meaning God has established for you. That's the place where we find rest, not exhaustion. That's where we find a God who has dealt with our terror and has made a way into his peace. Okay, so let me just ask you this. Shifting from Taylor Swift and Foucault and Kubrick to probably a very famous question to some of you. What is the chief end of man? This is the question of meaning. What is the chief end of man? Can anybody just answer that loudly? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. So enjoy him forever. Okay, enjoy, glorify God. Enjoy him forever. That's the point. Notice, meaning is outside of ourselves. It's enjoying, yes, it's existential, it's in us, it's what we do. We glorify and enjoy something that is outside of ourselves, God himself. Because he is the only one worthy of that enjoyment. Only one worthy of that glory. So, all the things we create, all the meaning we create, it is like flesh, it is like grass. All flesh is like grass. And all glory like the flower of grass. So our own glory, our own story, our own meaning is like grass and flowers. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Why does the word of the Lord remain forever? Because the Lord himself is forever. And how do we know this? How do we know this? How do we know that he is forever and his word is it? Yeah?
John 1:1.
Okay, John 1:1. What do you mean by that?
Jesus In the beginning was the word, was with God, the word was God.
There you go. Yeah, it's even tying the word to the second person of the Trinity, right? We know these things because we have that word, and it's right there on the screen. The next line. This word is the good news that was preached to you. We have this good news because it was preached. We have this meaning because it was declared to us. So, like we saw, scripture, preaching, we need that. But what does that ultimately lead to? When we are hearing his word, when we're hearing his preaching, what does that lead to? Our very meaning, what we were made to do. And that is to worship, okay? This is the only thing worthy to give our lives to. Here's the reality. Every single one of you is worshiping. You're never not worshiping. The question becomes, is what are you worshiping? And the follow-up question to that is it actually worthy of your worship? Are you going to ascribe, this is what worship is after, ascribe all of who you are to this thing? Right? And there's only one who is worthy of that worship. And that is, as the song says, God himself. He is worthy of worship. All right, but it's not just that, you know, is it worthy of all of our lives, but is it who you want to become? Because here's the other thing. Not only are you always worshiping, but whatever you're worshiping is, by default, transforming you. To put it simply, you are becoming what you worship. You're becoming what you worship. So here's G.K. Beale. He says, what people revere, they resemble. So what we worship, we become like. And what's the result of that? It's either ruin or restoration. Those are our options. It's not, should I worship today? No, you're worshiping already. And should I become like what I'm worshiping? No, that's what's happening. So who do you want to become like? And this is why we are shown God's glory, so that we can worship him. And by worshiping him, we are transformed to be like him. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of God, pushing us into worship, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So when we see his glory, we start becoming like his glory. Okay, and how is this done? Supernaturally, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. All right, so that's what we were made for. That's our meaning. Worshiping and worshiping him, and then that reorients every aspect of our life. It's like saying, you know what? The center of the universe isn't the earth, it's actually the sun. And that means everything is put right in its orbit. Things are held together well. When we put God at the center of all things, at the center of meaning, it holds the rest of our lives together. But that's not all the church does. The church doesn't just worship. It also pushes us into this category as well, and they're connected. So it's also mission and evangelism, okay? Mission and evangelism are connected to worship. This is where worship should lead us. So I see God in all of his glory. I see that in a vertical way, so that when I see it work out horizontally, I see those who need to worship as well. And I want to invite them in. Now, this comes from John Piper. I don't know if you know this guy. Great, very helpful. And this is probably one of the most striking sentences I remember reading in college. It comes from his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. He says this, missions exist because worship doesn't. That's the point. Why do we go tell other people about God? Why do we go tell people the gospel? Because they are missing out on the very meaning of their life. They're missing out on worship. And that should be the center of our lives. It should be the center of the church. Worship is ultimate, not missions. God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more temporary necessity. Worship abides forever. All right, this is what we're to be doing. Declaring his glory, that's worship. And where should we be doing it? In the church, but... look at the text. Where do we declare his glory? Among the nations. among the nations. So we go into the church to declare his glory. We go out of the church to declare his glory, his marvelous works amongst all the peoples. Right? And again, it's the laboratory. It's not just a couple ideas. It's a laboratory. How does this change us? So what does the church do to help you worship? When you go in on Sunday mornings, what does the church do to help you worship? It's real simple. It's not. What's that?
They put it up on the screen.
They put what up on the screen? The words for what? The songs. We sing songs. How do we worship as a church? We worship as a church, right? It's not, I mean, all of worship is not just singing, but sing hymns. Sing hymns. These are modern day catechisms. You remember that question I just asked a little while ago? The one that says, what's the chief in a man? That's a catechism. It's a question about doctrine that gives you an answer, that gives you a short summary of that doctrine, so that you could put that in your head and in your heart, so that you can have good, grounded answers to the biggest questions of the world. That's what hymns help us do in many ways. Okay? So, let me just ask you this. What comes to mind when you see these three words? What happens after that? In Christ alone, you've all been catechized. You've all been catechized. You know what's next, right? My hope is found. So let me, real quick, I went to a military college. First week, horrible. Rest of the 4 years, still horrible. Ridiculous. Everybody would shave my head, put me in a uniform, yell at me constantly. I got so much chewing tobacco in my face. It was crazy. Nuts. Just absolutely bonkers. Right? I remember being in my room. This is like probably hour 36 of this. My roommate, homeboy, took off at hour 24. He's like, I'm out. I don't like this at all. He's gone. I'm in my room alone. I'm lying on my bed. And all these questions I'm talking to you about, they're all flooding into my head. Who am I? I don't even have hair. All these things, like, what is going on? All those things are coming crashing in. And the one thing that landed was songs like this. And I would just lay there in my bed for the 20 minutes I had between being yelled at and being yelled at, and I just sang these songs into my heart. That's what got me through it, because in Christ alone, my hope is found, okay? And so that's what we do with the songs. All right, not only that, we are accountable to one another. We'll talk more about this here in a second, but ask someone to act, just constantly ask you in the church, how is every aspect of my life worship, right? Does anybody play football in here? Basketball, sports? How can I worship through these things? Anybody play an instrument? How can I worship through these things, right? Anybody in a relationship or have friends at all? Hopefully everybody says yes. We all have friends. Okay. All right. How can these relationships actually point us into worship? Okay. Right, I'm going to go a little bit quicker because I got to keep going. So, all right. So that gets us to the third question. How then should we live? Right? The church's better life. How then should we live? So, the worldly way to live it. Worldly way to live it. And so we've used a bunch of contemporary ideas. I'm going to go old school. I'm going back in the 300s. And I'm going to cite this guy right here. Does anybody know who this is?
Shakespeare.
Did someone say God? Close. not close. This is St. Augustine. All right, let me ask you this. Has anybody ever read the Confessions? Raise your hands if you read the Confessions. All right, let me ask you. Are you guys in classical schools? Are you in classical school? Here. You're, okay, well, that makes sense. All right, anybody? Usually when someone raises their hands and says, yes, I read the Confessions, usually they're in classical school. This is what St. Augustine is. This is what he does. This is what his confession is. It's a giant prayer by which he talks to God about all the things he did that led him into restlessness. It's his way of saying, I ran after the good life in all these ways. Theft. Like, he steals pears. This is a weird story. He steals pears. Sexual immorality. He has a concubine that he has another, has a son with. There's this cult, this strange cult he joins. He has this exorbitant intellectual pride that pushes him into ambition and shows him, like, just always judging the church because of it. He turns to astrology for a time. He idolizes friendships. And he lists all these things. He walks you through every single aspect of that, saying, I've been pursuing the good life in the wrong way. Right? And so he gets to this point, and YouTube summarizes it, well, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Every single chapter basically should end with that line. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Until you get to where he comes to this. So this is actually at the front. It frames it. But he says this, and I think this summarizes life and how it shifts into what the God has given us. From the one that we're just striving for, restlessly, the one that God and only God can give. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. So we're all searching for the good life, but there's only one that gives us ultimate rest. All right, and that is the church's better life. That's the offer of the church. So this is Lewis picking up on where Augustine was. So as Augustine found out, our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slums, because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. And the church comes in and says, here's the holiday at sea. And so that's why we go to church, to hear about the holiday at sea. So how does it do that? One, I would just say real briefly, with this idea of liturgies. Just real quick, this is what liturgies are. This is J.K. Smith using like him. It's a shorthand term for rituals that have ultimate meaning to them, or has an ultimate story about who we are and what we're for or what we're after. They carry with it a kind of ultimate orientation. So what this is that these are things that are in our lives that show us what are the most important things. And so our churches have liturgies. So there are different structures all over the place, but they have liturgies. There's purpose to every time you meet together on Sunday. There's direction. So I go to a church here in town. We're actually meeting on campus. It's a Baptist church. And the way it starts off every Sunday, and I know this, and it warms my heart, because I go from trying to get three kids in a car and not sin to walk into church, and the first thing they do is say, I am going to call you to worship. So they hit you with the psalms, and everything's redirected most of the time. Sometimes I have to pray a little bit more. But everything's redirected, all right? So that's what it is. It's a call to worship. We sing. Hearts are enlivened for the Lord. The next thing I'm confronted with is a confession. I have sinned. But the beautiful thing, it never ends in a confession. There is a pardon that comes right afterwards. And then I'm ready for the word. The word is, and what is that? What has just happened to me? I've been, for lack of a better term, I've been gospelized, right? This is who you were made to be in creation. This is your fall. This is the pardon. And this is all the hope that's coming to you. And so that liturgy is set in to the church to put like ruts in the road of your way to his promises. Okay, so that's what it's at. So just real quick, this list of some, this is some people use these, or parts of these, or some of them. Call to worship, confession, pardon, proclamation of the word, public prayer, creeds, catechism, thanksgivings, doxologies, benedictions. You ever seen that word in your bulletin? You know, like, these are all structures set up to call you into the gospel so that you can leave out with the gospel. And these things don't just live in the church. You should be leaning into confession and pardon every day, so that you're ready for it when it comes in the church on Sunday. So we want to have liturgies, we want to have rhythms in our life that call us back to the gospel just like the church does. But then there's the idea of discipleship, okay? You're not stagnant in your walk. You're not just sitting there like those characters in WALL-E in those chairs, and just everything's like getting poured into you and everything's being done for you and you're just taking and consuming and consuming. No, it's calling you to not only consume or to know, it's calling you to move forward, to create, to go somewhere. All right, so that's why when Jesus calls us, he doesn't say, come, study me. He says, come, follow me. Know him and live like him. It's the same thing Paul does. Be imitators of me as I am, or I am an imitator of Christ. So, here's our boy Augustine again. This is post-conversion. He says, keep your eyes fixed on the Lord. This is like discipleship 101. Keep your eyes fixed on the Lord who guides you, and do not look back. Right? To do that, you need the church. You need others walking with you. You need that help. So, real quick out of this, two practices. Very simple. You probably already know them in your head. Number one, find someone to disciple you. Find someone to disciple you. If you don't have someone discipling you right now, look in your church and say, that person looks a lot like Jesus, and I want to follow that person. Talk to pastors. Talk to people here with you. Find someone in the church to disciple you. Number two, as you grow, be ready to become a discipler. Have that as part and parcel of what it means to be in the church. Not just receiving, but to also giving. Okay? All right, that leads us to our fourth point. This is our fourth one. This is the last point. Where is all this going? The church's better goal. Or to think about it this way, you know, what is the worldly way to hope? Like, how does the world hope? And here's what I would say. Currently, this is one of the most attractive ways the world has found or looks for hope. They just stare into those glowing screens that they keep into their pocket. They're just waiting for the guy standing behind the microphone to shut up so they can pull their glowing screens out and stare lovingly into them and swim deep into all the social media that's in there and to find that diamond of hope somewhere. But here's the problem. Many of us, especially, so while I was pastoring during the COVID pandemic, and people were looking at their phone like, I just need answers, I need hope, I need something. But the problem was, every time they did that, they ended up not finding hope, but they found doom. So much so that a word was created for this. Does anybody know it?
Doom scrolling.
So we ended up shifting from hope to doom. And here's there was a study done in 2024 at a university in Georgia, and they began to connect doom scrolling to anxiety, high levels of anxiety, depression, stress, emptiness, and hopelessness. And I really want to concentrate on that idea of hopelessness here. It's hopeless because people were looking for something in their feeds to give them an answer. This is what the study called it, an intolerance of uncertainty. So we're like, I'm looking for an answer. And every time they got to the end of what they were reading, like, I wasn't there, I'm gonna keep going. But in the back of their mind, like, it's not shut this down. Like, let's go look somewhere else. It's maybe the next article has the right answer. Or maybe the next statement has the right answer. And that's really actually the way social media is built. So here's a therapist, a counselor, who actually is tied into this idea of doom scrolling. Here's what she says. Doom scrolling persists because digital platforms are designed to sustain attention. They don't want you to have a sense of closure. So the mind is always anticipating what's next to clarify, to give hope. And she says, and I think she's right, I think the infinite scroll, as one of the most psychologically consequential designs of the digital age. The newspaper has a last page. A television program has a sign-off. Your social media feed has neither. The absence of an ending is the product. When there is no natural point at to which you feel you have finished, the platform wins and hope loses. You're always looking for hope. The problem is we're never going to be able to find it fully in our feed, and that's why we stay in the infinite loop. But then there's the better goal, the better hope. Did you want a picture of that? I'm here for you. Tips in the... No, I'm just kidding. Yeah.
Hold on a minute.
All right. So, the church's better goal. Did we get it?
No.
What's going on? You were infinitely scrolling, weren't you?
Yeah.
You were doom scrolling.
Okay, I'm good.
You every time?
All right.
So, what is the goal? The church has a better goal. Every sport has an end zone. Every sport has a finish line. Every sport has something to say, I've won, it's accomplished, it's dealt with. Sports are built with, I mean, last night I was watching this amazing match. I couldn't care less about this. Iowa State versus Arizona. Last second shot, just buzzer beater like never seen before. It was fantastic. I didn't go crazy, but I was like, that was amazing. And I knew they won because he hit the buzzer beater. In Christianity, we've already won. And we have a community built on that winning. That winning is set up so that you and I have something that holds us together, that keeps us in a community. So we can build our communities on Ohio State football. I would not join that community, but we can. Right? You can build your community on whatever high school you go to. You can do that. But those will always end. They're never infinite. They're never eternal. But this community is much, much more. Keep going. All right. So, and this is the community that loves one another, works together, pushes, helps, pushes us to what? What's it moving towards? What are all these one another's, this love, teaching, encouraging, greeting, belonging to? What is all these one another's that we do in community pushing us to? It's to the resurrection. It's to the win. It's to the win of the gospel. And that is demonstrated perfectly in the resurrection. This is what holds us together. This is what makes us have deep hope, is that there is an empty tomb that has already accomplished everything that we could not accomplish. So the goal was promised, the goal was achieved. That is why you wake up on Sunday, because Sunday is where we mark the first day of the week where Jesus was raised from the dead. The Gospels build that out. This is what marks us out as Christians. We meet on Sunday because we have a living hope. We are born again to a living hope. And how do we have that living hope? It's not through doom scrolling. It's a living hope that is available to us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's waiting for its ultimate fulfillment. Okay? And so it's already won. So where is all this going? Well, it's going here, to the new heavens and new earth. Let me just read this briefly. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Right? That doesn't mean God doesn't like the sea. The sea is a symbol of chaos. Things that are uncontrolled and world. And he's saying, that's no more. Everything is settled. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, and this is where our story goes. This is what we're after. This is the worship. This is the story. This is the hope. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Neither shall be any doom scrolling, for the former things have passed away. And here's the positive. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. That's what the church is pointing to. How do we do that? We admonish one another and we exhort one another. We admonish and exhort. By exhortation, we stand next to one another, calling each other to this goal. When we admonish one another, we are there to correct one another but always to this purpose. Not just to condemn, but to get us to this goal. And here's the last point. It's where we started. Go to church. Just to summarize it all, go to church. Do not neglect, but encourage one another. Meet together to get each other to where that day is drawn near. Because here in the church, we have our story, we have our meaning, we have the good life, we have hope, we have purpose, and we have rest, because the church is what God in his wisdom created to keep us in his promises until his promises are fulfilled. Let me pray for us. Lord, you're good. We entrust our lives to you. Write our story. Write it through the resurrection. Write it to the new heavens and new earth. May we find that to be fulfilling. And may we go to church to hear that every single week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.